Good afternoon. We're continuing with Hebrews. We're going to start today with looking at the group to whom the letter is being written, and we'll look at them as a group within a group. If you open your Bibles to Hebrews 13:24. Just a sec. Okay, the idea of group within a group is because the writer of the book of Hebrews is emphasizing a certain group within the congregation, and and he's talking about their understandings, their habits, and how they separate themselves from the rest of the group, and therefore he's talking to them on that subject. And also we see that the writer sees in that group to whom the letter is being written as the group that had the potential, or they were anticipating them to become the leadership of the group or the teachers of the group in the future. We can see that from Hebrews 5 and verse 12. And Keith will be my designated reader today. Go ahead, yeah.
For when by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food.
Yeah. So he's telling him, that you were supposed to be soon, or within a certain time, you were supposed to be teachers. But now, apparently, the behavior that they're showing, he's telling them, you're showing that you need somebody will come back and teach you the fundamentals of the beginning of the faith. Also, we see that in chapter 10. Verse 25.
Not forsaking our assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh.
Okay. Again, he's telling him, let's not leave our assembling. Some of the people are those that he is addressing with that letter. Apparently, they've pulled away and became like a group within a group that was easy to identify, that they're becoming something separate within the group and even sliding back and possibly even contemplating living altogether. And that is the reason that the writer of the book of Hebrews writes such a beautiful letter of encouragement, while at the same time driving home the idea why that will be a mistake and why they're giving up on a better thing by going back to what they had or where they were before. And definitely by seeing those two passages, we realize that that group did not realize the potential that was expected from them to reach a level of teachers rather than sliding back. Okay, here I want to touch upon some opinion that says that the group to whom that letter was written was in Rome. One reason for that is because it says the Italians that are with me are sending you greetings. And so they think that those are Italians who were away and they're with the writer, which means the writer is not in Rome, and they're sending greetings to the home congregation, although that could be from anywhere to anywhere. Also, we know from Clement's writings Clement mentions the book of Hebrews, and that's the earliest record or mention of the book of Hebrews that we have altogether. And we know that Clement was a member of the congregation in Rome, and we also know that the congregation in Rome had the oldest copy of the book of Hebrews, and therefore some people deduct from that that the letter was written to the congregation in Rome. We know that in the congregation in Rome there was a small group of Jews who were part of the congregation. But whether the group was in Rome or not, you know already that I'm of the opinion that they were in Israel. And one of the problems that that group had, because they were Essenes, is that their vision was slightly different than the rest of the congregation in a way that while most of the congregation had a vision that they should open the gospel and go and preach it to the whole world and to the Gentiles, it could be that this small group was a little bit more conservative, and they had a view that that the faith should be first spread out among the Jews and to allow first Israel to be in the faith and then see what else. And that's where they pulled away and kind of created their own clique within the congregation because they didn't share the international vision of the gospel. It could be that their vision was more localized and more towards to the Jews. And they were more interested in evangelizing the Jews and did not concern themselves so much with the international evangelism. We also see in the book of Hebrews a use of the terminology in Greek. It uses the word hegumenoi. And the meaning of the word is leadership. However, this word is not used in the New Testament, never, to talk about leadership. But it is mentioned, or he talks about leadership, this word is used only in the apocryphal writings at that form. Actually, it's used mainly in apocryphal writings, and you can also find the use of that word as leaders in the first Clement, chapter 21, verse 6. To those of you who will want to go and check it out. Okay, now another thing that we know from the information that we have is that the people who are receiving that letter have the ability to read Greek because the letter, the original letter, has been written in Greek. It's not a translated letter. And we see, especially scholars who are really proficient in Greek from that period, are saying that the Greek used in the letter to the Hebrews is a very high form of Greek, and also that, like I said yesterday, most or all of the quotes from the Old Testament are coming from the Septuagint, and that will be in line with a high level of Greek. The writer probably didn't want to go and then retranslate to Greek, and he went to the Septuagint. Also, we'll see later that the wording of the Septuagint were more conducive for him to convey the message that he wants to convey to the people to whom he's writing the letter. And of course, that yesterday we had a discussion here. Marvin Ingalls was here, and I think Carter Hahn. We talked about the inspiration of translation. Is the translation inspired? And the first answer that came to mind was a translation is not inspired. Only the original is inspired. Translation can never be as inspired as the original. However, God does use people to translate, because if we didn't have translations, then none of us here would have been able to understand any of the teachings that we're doing here today and throughout these 2 weeks if we did it in the original languages. The inspiration of translated text is not exactly as the original. However, definitely God is using the translation and those who translate in order to reach a wider crowd. However, as translation will always have something built in it, and that's the... You cannot convey in translation everything that the original has, because the original will have play on words. It uses a literary use of the language that sometimes does not pass in translation, and play on words that doesn't pass in translation. Sometimes even the metaphors that are used in one language do not pass in translation. One that immediately comes to mind, that I'm sure a lot of you already know, is when he says that a camel cannot pass through the eye of a needle. Okay, and everybody thinks immediately about a camel, the animal. And if you really think logically, who is the fool who will try to put a camel through the eye of a needle? You know, I mean, they're not connected. However, if you realize that the word camel there is a heavy rope, like the kind of ropes that they used to tie ships to the docks, then it's a little bit closer, and it's within the same medium, you know, a rope, a string, and so on. And that's something that the translators did not catch, and there is many places like this that the translators did not catch the wording as the original intended. And so the same here, you know, the Masoretic text is the Jewish text, it's the Hebrew text that Judaism standardized on. When Judaism was deciding which text they're going to use when they sealed the Bible in Yavne a few years after the destruction of the temple, what was left of the Sanhedrin that ran away from Jerusalem to a city called Yavne, which is by Ashdod of today, it's near the seashore, they got together and started thinking, what are we going to do? And there were two main texts, Hebrew texts, that they were checking to decide which one will be the standard of Judaism. One was called the Alexandrian text, and the other one was the Masoretic text. And they decided to go with the Masoretic text rather than with the Alexandrian text, and that's the Hebrew text that we have today, is the Masoretic text, and all of your Bibles, the Old Testament section of it, comes from the Hebrew Masoretic text. Okay, and although we mentioned here already this week the order of the books, I want to tell you that the order of the book is not the same in the English Bible and in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So there is the order of the books is different. Anyway, so there is, going back to the question of inspiration, the Hebrew text and the Septuagint do not agree. They don't have the exact same wording in every place. There is a difference in the wording, and that's how we can tell if they're quoting from the Masoretic text or if they're quoting from the Septuagint. We know that because of the difference, the slight difference, but enough to recognize between the two texts. No, no, no. There were two Hebrew texts. Okay, go ahead. Okay. The question was, when I say Masoretic text, Alexandrian text, do I talk about the Septuagint? And the answer is no. There were two Hebrew texts, one the Alexandrian text in Hebrew and the Masoretic text in Hebrew. And the rabbis in Judaism that got together and decided they were working between those two texts, the Alexandrian or the Masoretic. The Masoretic is the one they went with, and most of the world today that uses the Old Testament is standardized on the Masoretic text. That's what the translation to the English is from the Masoretic text. And also most languages. okay. Some examples, if we go to chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, Hebrews.
For where a testament is, there must be of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth.
Okay. Now, that's how we know that it's quoting from the Septuagint, the word covenant. Yeah?
Testament,
covenant. Okay, in Hebrew, the Masoretic text uses the word brit. Yeah, which is the same word as covenant. Okay? And you saw what happened now between me and Keith. I said covenant and he said testament. Are they the same? What's the difference? Somebody speak louder. Go ahead.
Covenant is a permanent agreement with no end.
Okay.
Testament is a will.
Exactly. Okay, and so what did the writer want to do here? Why did he go with the Septuagint understanding, which is testament rather than covenant, while the Hebrew text and the translation is... the writer here is quoting. And the idea here is like that. A covenant or a testament, it also mentions their will, right? In verse 17, read it again, just 17.
For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth.
Okay. So, in the Greek, the word used here for covenant or testament is also a will for inheritance, okay? Or last will or last commandments or last... and therefore, they become synonym to all those understandings. And we see here that the writer, by using and the wording that he used in this verse... He's relying on the Septuagint wording of that and not on the Hebrew wording, because the Hebrew wording will be a covenant and more to that direction, while the Septuagint will take us more to the other direction, to a testament. Okay. Now, the use of the Septuagint and the Greek text of the Old Testament does not yet decide for us that the group to whom that letter is written is outside of Israel. Because even among the Israelites at the time, there were many people that spoke Greek. Because you remember in Acts we talked about that the Hellenistic Jews were not satisfied with the Hebrews. You remember we read it yesterday. And therefore, in the congregation in Israel, they have had people who could read Greek very well and could convey the letter. And it could be that among the Essenes were people who also, that Essene group were people that also could speak the language. It will be like Greek at that time was like English would be today, that everywhere you go, people spoke the language because it was almost the standard of culture in the world at the time. And it was a very widespread language all over the world at the time. Even the Roman culture that came later after the Greek was very influenced by the Greek culture, even though they used Latin. For proof, I'm not going to go there, but in Acts 6:9, we see that there were people who spoke Greek in the congregation. Okay, now let's talk about the readers of the letter as Jews. And that will be the last section of the introduction to the book. Okay, when in chapter 6, verses 1 and 6, and I'll ask you to read it again.
1 through. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For as touching those who once were enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and then the powers of the age to come and then fall away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame.
Okay, and over there he talks about that if they go back, and back to where? Back to where they came from. Therefore, you know, he's warning them from sliding back into Judaism without Christ rather than going forward with Judaism with Christ. Okay, now I want to touch back on the time that the epistle was written. Like I said, it's probably at the second half of the first century, while the temple, but before 70 AD, because the high likelihood is that the temple was still working and functioning and standing at the time that that epistle was written. We can see that in chapter 7, verse 8. It's one reference. Read that.
And here men that die receive tithes, but there one of whom it is witnessed that he liveth.
Let me see.
Let's see. Is it 7?
Yeah, it could be 7. Go ahead.
How far did you want me to go?
Do 7 and 8 together.
7 and 8, all right. Yeah. But without any dispute, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there one of whom it is witnessed that he liveth.
Yeah, and that's, again, talking about tithing. And tithing was always connected to the temple. And another place that I want to see, I want to go to is chapter 8, verses 3 to 5.
For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, he saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount.
Okay. And we see it clearly in verse 4 where he says in present tense that the high priest that are offering the offerings, and in verse 5 who are doing their function as priests in present tense, meaning that it's happening as he is describing what he's talking in the letter. Another place that alludes to that is chapter 9, 6 through 7.
Now these things having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services, but into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offereth for himself and for the errors of the people.
Okay. Again, all those texts together alludes to that the temple was still standing and he's using it as a prop to compare to what's happening in the temple. Because if the temple was no longer there, then he has no... The comparison will not be as powerful because it means that no longer exists and therefore you have to move to the new. But the way he's doing it, he's telling him that we have a better situation now through a Messiah who is also a high priest, and therefore there is no reason to go back to what was just a shadow of what God revealed to us right now. Of course, you know, if that was after 70 AD, then the whole comparison doesn't have the same power of proof. Also, if we go to chapter 13, verse 14...
For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, read it again. I want to catch the English.
For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come.
Okay, and so again, we see here that the writer is... We see that he is not in Jerusalem, and he's talking about Jerusalem who's still standing. And he's not talking about Jerusalem post-destruction, but on the contrary. Okay, that's pretty much the introduction that I wanted to go over as an overview of the book to kind of take out of the way some of the notions as to writer, as to who are the people, and location, and so on and so forth. I still don't think that the writer is writing from Rome. I think he himself is out of Rome, writing the epistle to people in Israel, and he probably has some with him that are from the congregation in Rome, and apparently the Italians who've traveled with him when he was with the people to whom he's writing that letter, because you remember when we said that he remembers the prosecution and while he was with them and so on and so forth. That at the end of the book, he's talking about that he hopes that he and that he will be able to come back to see him again. And so he probably had some people from the congregation in Italy that were traveling with him, and therefore he's telling that the Italians that are with him are sending greetings. And that doesn't have to be that they're from Italy sending greetings or from wherever he may be sending greetings. Okay. Okay. Let's go to the beginning. Hebrews 1:1. And we will go verse by verse. And let's start with the first verse.
God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners.
Okay. It's not exactly... okay, I'll go with my text. I'll paraphrase it. Okay. God was spoken many times before and in different appearances to our forefathers through the prophets. He spoke to us at the end of days through his Son. And the interesting is that he starts, God whom has spoken many times. Why is he start with that beginning? Because he's talking about the article, the God. Yeah. He's not start in, he doesn't start with God whom, but the God whom. Okay. And why the God? To create a greater idea of the greatness of the God of whom he's speaking, meaning the God who created the world, the God who is over everything around us, and that mighty God, he is the one who's been speaking. But this time, not like from the beginning, not like in Genesis, through all kinds of servants. Okay, and that idea between servant and son will be a very powerful comparison between the difference of the way it was and the way it is. Because before even Moses only reached the level of a loved servant of God, no higher than that. And Jesus is a son, and therefore through Moses we could have only obtained a level of servants of God, his people, but through Christ we obtained the level of children, and it's a higher, closer level. And so that's what he's trying to start from the very beginning with that little, the God. And we can see an example to that in, if we go to Genesis 21. Genesis 21 and verse... Just a second, I'll find... Okay, 21:1, sorry.
And Jehovah visited Sarah as he had said, and Jehovah did unto Sarah as he had spoken.
Okay. So God came to Sarah, as he had said, and he did to Sarah as he had said. Yeah. Why is that important? Because we have here God speaking and promising. And from there on, from that promise on, we have God standing behind his promises and fulfilling everything that he promised. And what is the promise that he's promising Sarah? He's talking about, which is a son. Yeah, and from there on, everything is going to be through son. And you see it all throughout the Old Testament, that every time that God has a job or a mission for anybody, he automatically becomes a son to the mission. Yeah, and there is many places in the Bible that God uses the word son when he calls somebody to a mission. Yeah, the call to a mission does not make one a biological son of God. However, he's a son to the mission. That's why, I mean, he even approaches Moses at times as a son. He's talking about the Levites who are chosen to be the servants at the temple instead of the firstborn. He's choosing them, and then there is a verse that says, Levi, my firstborn. And Levi was far from being the firstborn of God. Okay, but God uses it as Levi, my firstborn, because they are the ones who are standing in for the firstborns of Israel. And therefore, they become firstborn and so on. I want to take you to a section that I took from the Talmud. It's the section that's called the Sanhedrin, page 79. And there it says that all the prophets who have prophesied, all of them prophesied about Messiah. That's the Jewish understanding of all prophecies from Genesis till Chronicles. That all prophecies and all prophets prophesied about Messiah or about the days of Messiah. And there is a rabbi named Judah who says to another one that his name is Samuel, and he's telling him the days of Messiah are from the day that the world has been created until now. And the center of every vision or prophecy was to wake the hearts of people, those who are sitting in darkness and in the valley of the shadow of death, about the days that will come and the days that will be in the future, that in them God will raise among his creation, God will raise a person from among the people that he created after their fall in order to save them and to give them eternal salvation. And he, with his honor and his glory and the power of his knowledge, will introduce or reveal to them his Messiah. And it uses the word and from the beginning, from the early days, that has been the plan. And he's basing it on Isaiah 27. Let's go to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 27. It's Isaiah 27, 27.
Verses in our English Bibles.
Say it again.
Verses just before
27. Okay. Could be. Which one? Where are you?
Just 13
verses. Oh, okay.
That might be Isaiah 26. That's
21. No, just again. Okay, There is a typo here. Okay, let's go to Psalm, and I'll tell you in a minute. Psalm 78. Let's go to Psalm 78 and verse 2.
I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old.
Yeah. Let's see if it corresponds. Psalms is always a problem because the verses don't correlate sometimes.
Do you want me to go ahead and finish the thought?
Yeah, go ahead.
Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of Jehovah and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done.
Okay. Okay, something is not falling right, but the point that I wanted to make here that God, that from the beginning, from the creation until the last of the prophets, which is Malachi according to the Jewish Bible, God is. Worked through Israel and fulfilled all of his promises and all that he has said that he will do, including the Messiah. That throughout all of those books, he is revealing the Messiah in all the prophecies and through everything that God has done, because everything that we have are types and shadows of what's the ultimate and what's to come, and therefore everything is connected to Messiah. And therefore, in Judaism is a religion that without Messiah cannot exist. And we have to understand that what separates the Jewish understanding of Scripture from us is the identity and the name of the Messiah. Okay, we know that it is Jesus. They don't know he is, but they're awaiting him just like we do. They understand all the prophecies exactly the same as we do. One to one, yeah? If we talk prophecies and how you understand prophecies, they'll agree with us completely. The only place that they depart from us is the idea that they still are waiting to see who would be that Messiah. Yeah, who would be that person that will be the Messiah? But as far as how it will be, what would be, all that, they understand it completely like we do. A few years ago, the Hasidic movement within Judaism, that their center is here in New York, in Crown Heights, they had a big rabbi. His name was Zalman Schneerson, and about 8 or 9 years ago, he passed away, if I'm right. I think it's about 8 or 9 years ago. And right as he was being in the hospital on his deathbed, they put out tremendous literature. And one of the books that they put out was Long Live King Messiah. That was the title of the book. And I went to their village and bought the book because I was very interested to see what they will say about Long Live King Messiah. it kind of caught my curiosity. And I went over there and got the book, and I went home and started reading. And I thought, after I read that book, I thought I read the most Christian document I've ever read. And they had the best explanation to the prophecies in detail, in such a wonderful way that lets you understand. Like, they had a explanation of Isaiah 53 that was one of the best I've ever read of any commentary anywhere. How that the Messiah will have to suffer, and how that they're waiting that he will pass away to redeem us and all that. And they said that him being in the hospital suffering like this towards his death is exactly the way it should be. And just, it was fascinating. The only thing that they missed is that it says that he will die before it's time. Meaning that it will not die from a natural death. And although that rabbi did not die a natural death, but somebody that was 90 plus, whatever happens to him will pass as a natural death at that age. And so, but that was very interesting. And I remember after he died, I was sitting there and thinking, it'll be interesting to see what will happen on the third day. Well, he's buried here in New York, and the tomb is still full. However, when I read that book, it was a real proof to me how much deep understanding they have of Scripture, yet they don't see the tiniest little detail of who the person is, who is the Messiah. That they missed, but they have missed it because of history. Because there is a very big Jewish rabbi who lived in Spain during the time of the Moor kings, when Islam was controlling Spain. You know, till today there is an old fort from the Moor kings that's called the Alhambra in Spain, and it's a fascinating place. Anyway, when Maimonides, that's the name of the rabbi, was there, he lived in Cordova most of his life in Spain. When he was writing his commentaries, and he's considered to be the top rabbi and commentator in Judaism, at least one of the top three commentators, he was writing, and he wrote about Isaiah 53, that he talks about the Messiah of Israel, so much so, he drove the point, that on the eve of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in the synagogue, there is a section with a prayer that says outright that Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah of Israel to that extent. But then when the Christian kings kicked Islam out of Spain, and he had to live under Christian rule during that period, and Christianity was not exactly a nice system to live under if you were not a Christian, and even to some of the Christians, it was not exactly easy living. He was so disappointed that he rewrote a lot of his commentaries, and he changed his opinion from a Messiah that's a person to Messiah that's the nation of Israel, knowing very well that the Messiah is a person. Because he has written in such detail before that the Messiah would be a person, a man, and so on. And the reason that he changed his mind is he saw the danger that Christianity can be to Judaism, and that how bad it would be if Judaism will accept the Christianity that he saw in his day. And in order to protect Judaism from that Christianity that he saw, which he didn't think much of, he changed everything. And that, in a way, helped Judaism to be close to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. And from there on, it's really an uphill battle, because to Judaism, Jesus represents everything that's horrible. As much as to us, he represents everything beautiful, to the Jews, he represents everything horrible. And, yeah.
Since the Jews and we agree on all the Old Testament prophecies, and they've all come to light, mm-hmm. How come they don't see that Jesus is the Messiah.
Well, they came to light only if you understand that Jesus is the Messiah. If you don't, then you kind of look forward.
Even though they've all been fulfilled, they don't see that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why do you think that is?
Because they do a little bit of a trapeze act, if you wish. You know, they kind of pick and choose, and they try not to deal with the areas in the prophecies that are very outright that Jesus is the Messiah, because they're still fearing Christianity. They think that if Judaism will assimilate into Christianity, it will be the end of Judaism. And so, but all of that comes because of the persecution of the church, because of anti-Semitism and so on and so forth. So in a way, the devil knew his job very well by using Christianity to keep the Jews away from Jesus. Yes, Carter.
Are they still looking for an earthly kingdom?
They're looking for a Messiah. I don't know. Just like in Christianity, in Judaism, there is varied opinions as to the millennium, the 1,000 years. Some think that there will be 1,000 years on earth with the Messiah reigning. Some are not sure about it. I mean, it's still open. The more charismatic faction within Judaism seem to accept the 1,000 years as a physical 1,000 years. But there are those who do not. I mean, it's just we have the same arguments, because they also read Daniel and they interpret it, you know. And they pay closer attention to 1,000 years one day 1,000 years. So they're more open to the possibility of a physical 1,000 years, or that it will be a one day, a special day, or whatever. Yeah. Any more? No. Okay, so we continue. And therefore, now I want to go to verse 1, where, as you remember, he said that God has spoken to us, the God has spoken to us many times. And on the many times, I want to take a few minutes, and I want us to go to Psalm 106. And verse 43.
Many times did he deliver them, but they were rebellious in their counsel and were brought low in their iniquity.
Keep going. Go on to the next verse.
It's
44.
Nevertheless, he regarded their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his loving kindness.
Keep going.
He made them also to be pitied of all those who carried them captive. Save us, O Jehovah, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise.
Okay. Yeah, and the many times this psalm shows that no matter what happens, God never forgets them. And many times, even though they're not always behaving exactly as they should and are being what he expects them to be, he doesn't forget them, and he comes time after time in many times and in many ways and comforts them and takes care of them. Yeah, and even though they keep forsaking him at times, God never gives up on Israel, and we see his mercy in the way that he always comes back and brings them back and tries to do things to wake them up and to bring them back to him. Even though God has never revealed to the people of Israel everything that there is to know. There are parts that he kept away from them. There is a place that the Old Testament talks about that even to Moses, God did not reveal everything in its fullness, but he showed him only parts according to on need-to-know basis, as we like to say. But he never gave Moses the whole picture completely. We can see that in Deuteronomy 18.
I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him.
Keep going.
And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die.
Yeah, go to 21 too.
And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which Jehovah has not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of Jehovah, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah hath not spoken.
Yeah.
The prophet that hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him.
Mm-hmm. Again, Moses even talks about the one that will be like him. And that's always fascinated me, why Moses talks about one that will be like him when we know that he's talking about the Messiah and the Messiah is greater than him. Yeah, I mean, it's really fascinating why he says one like me. Till I got to Exodus 7, verse 1. Yeah, read Exodus 7, 1, please.
And Jehovah said unto Moses, see, I have made thee as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet.
Okay. First time that I disagree with the version you're reading there, because it should omit the word as. Okay, in the Hebrew he said, and I made you a god over Egypt, and Aaron your brother will be your prophet. Actually, he says a god over Pharaoh. But Pharaoh was considered the god of Egypt, therefore if you're over Pharaoh, you're over all of Egypt. And we see that, you know, in the plagues that Moses brings over Egypt, you see that he controls the nature over Egypt. God has given it to him. Just as God says, I've put everything under the feet of Christ, the moment he says that, it means that everything that God has given to him, now Jesus is the sovereign and the authority. And as Jesus said, he'll do that till his mission is completed, and then he'll return everything back to the Father, because it's naturally the Father's. Yeah. However, when Moses talks about one like me, what does he mean? And? Yeah, that's true. But there is another part to it.
A lawgiver.
And according to the text we just read? Exactly. A god. There will be a full man and a deity. A man with deity. That's what he's talking about. Because there was no other president of something like that. And somehow, through revelation, Moses knows that the one he's talking about will be a man and a deity. And that's why he says, like me, although he was very limited over Egypt and only for a time. But the Hebrew text does not say as. It says, and I will put you a god over Pharaoh, and to prove that he will give him some level of deity over Egypt, he's saying, and your brother will be your prophet. There is not one man in the Bible who had a prophet to prophesy. except the prophecies about Messiah. But here Moses gets a prophet to prophesy him in order to show that he is not as, but as far as Egypt goes, he is the authority. Egypt is put under his feet, and he's the authority that's going to bend Pharaoh to send the people of Israel away. By the way, when he tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and chase, will he chase you? Yeah, that's not a complete translation in your Bibles. What God really tells Moses is, chase, will he chase you as a man sends away his bride? Yeah, and none of the Christian Bibles have that section in it. They omitted it. Why do you think they omitted that part? Exactly. It's the only place in the whole Bible where divorce, God is talking about the divorce in a positive way. And all of the Christian translators said, oh, we better stay away from that one. And so they didn't translate it. But the idea that God says that is to give us a picture word. You know, and when you hear that he will chase him so far as a man sends the way his bride, it means he will chase him in a way never to come back. Right? And so it's very interesting the way that the wording is there, but we don't have it in translation. If we're going to talk about losing things in translation, sometimes it's even deliberate. But anyway, and I'm finishing. You're tall enough. I caught you from my peripheral vision. Okay, so we'll pick up from that section. We're still in verse 1, but we started with the text. Okay, thank you.